We'll finish up this quick look at Ezra chapters 9 and 10, then get to Malachi chapter 2, which will be the last Old Testament passage we use as a proof text, if you will, for our discussion on divorce. We looked at the setting of Ezra and tried to get the context set in our minds before we got to looking at these two particular chapters. Their home from Babylon captivity, Ezra having led the second return. And we see in chapter 9, starting there in verse 1, we won't call it a complaint, but the message comes to Ezra that we're doing bad again. And as verse 2 tells us, the princes, the leaders, were first and foremost in this matter. They had begun again to intermarry with the pagans around them. And someone might say, well, that's not that big of a deal. Maybe that's just a bad idea. Well, it's more than a bad idea. What was the problem? It's violation of the law. And if I pointed you to verse 12 in chapter 9, Ezra starts to pray in verse 6, and the prayer goes all the way to the end of the chapter, but verse 12 seems very clear, at least it's clear to me, that that's what, if you read verse 12 of what Ezra's saying, that's a reference to that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 7, law passage that forbid this kind of activity. So to think about them doing this again, going right back down that same road that had led them into captivity in the first place, intermarrying with the pagans, God said would lead to what? Idolatry. And that's what they just got out of, all that mess. And so clearly, that was not a good idea. So they say to Ezra, we've been unfaithful, yet there's hope. We can repent, we can come out of this. But they also said, you see in verses 9 through 14, 16 through 17, they told Ezra, this cannot be done overnight. There's many people, it's the rainy season. We're going to have to develop some kind of a process, some kind of a way to work through this. But we are determined to do just that. And that's kind of where we got to on Sunday then. I pointed you to chapter 10, verse 3, but mainly also verse 44. The emphasis on those verses indicates that not only had they married these pagan women, but what had naturally come about. Now they've got families. And the Bible doesn't say that they argued this, but we're just allowing ourselves a little bit of guesswork. And I don't think it's too far of a stretch to imagine this. Imagine all the emotional arguments that could have been made. Well, we can't put these families away. We've got babies. We've got children now who are dependent upon this union. And the reason I bring that up is, again, because we see this very thing today, don't we? When we come into contact with some people. We come into contact with some people who may be showing an interest in the gospel, which I think will be what we show on the next slide. And we begin to have talks with them. They want to study. They want maybe to come to church with us. And so we begin to study about some very principled issues. And we begin to pick up on little pointers, don't we? And that's pointing to what? Well, there might be a marriage problem here. Now, there's two ways we can handle this. And if you've dealt enough in this, then you've heard both solutions. Some brethren say, and I've actually heard them say, maybe you have too, well, you might as well just pack up and go on back home. Well, what's the problem with that kind of thinking? That's right, Norm. That's rather short-sighted, isn't it? Now, that may be the case. But if we take that approach, what are we not allowing the chance to work? The gospel's got power, absolutely. And we can't take the power out of the word if we don't sow the seed. They may reject it, but that's their call. We can't decide for them. So the only other logical choice is to do what? We've got to talk about this. We've got to teach on this issue. And the reason why is because of that last point right there. If one is truly going to show an interest in the gospel, One of the things that the Lord tells us to do to be saved is what? We have to repent. What's repentance, or to repent, or repentance, what's that mean? You got to change. Repentance starts where? Up here. Between the ears. Repentance is a change of it's a resolve. It's a mental decision. But as John says in Matthew 3, bring forth fruit that shows you have repented. Repentance shows itself in changed behavior. So repentance demands. Someone says, I want to be a Christian. I want to serve God. I want to do what's right. Okay. But you know what? I got a lot of baggage. Well, who didn't have baggage when they came to Christ? Anybody here not have any baggage? We all had baggage. That demanded some change. Now, sometimes making changes is more difficult for one than it is for the other. But baggage is baggage. But if one wants to serve God enough, and he's in this kind of situation, what's going to have to happen? It's this kind of a marriage. They're going to have to get out of it. Now, let's go back down that emotional argument road. Well, now, look, we've got children. We've been married 15, 20 years. We've got grandchildren. The things can go on and on and on. And what about that? Well, I'm really sorry. And our hearts probably would bleed for that kind of situation. But what emotional argument ever changes what the Word of God says? None, Bobby says, and that's right. Because we can sit here and we can wring our hands over those emotional arguments all day long and hear them all out and talk about them and agonize over them. But when we're all through with that, what do we still have? What the book says. That's not changed a bit. And we've got to go back to that. Now, a lot of this, and we'll get to some of this when we talk about some of the divorce errors that have been taught. This touches on one of them, known as the Haley Doctrine. Brother Haley, of course, he's dead now. There are some that still carry his water, so to speak. Argue this same argument he made, but basically the idea was that the marriage and divorce laws of Christ do not apply to those who are outside of the Lord. But if they obey the gospel, baptism washes away sins, and it does, doesn't it? We believe that. But that doesn't mean that you get to stay in sinful situations or relationships. Repentance demands, as we say there, a complete cessation of all activity from a sinful relationship or situation. We've got to come out of that. The age-old argument, well, can the thief keep the money? Well, no, we can convert a thief, but he can't keep the evil deeds of his behavior. Buford, you going to say something? Absolutely. Repentance. Absolutely. Absolutely. So repentance is necessary, and here was a situation where they were obviously told, you cannot keep these wives. We are sorry that it has been allowed to progress as far as it is, but children or no children, length of marriage, none of that matters. You're going to have to get out of these marriages because they're just against the law. And we see some very similar parallels today. And the situation is no different. And the solution isn't any different. It's no different. If we're going to please God, and we have a marriage that is not scriptural, as we use the term, or it's not approved by God, if it's not for the right reason, if there's no right to have that person as a mate, then I'm sorry. You got to get out of that marriage.
Jeff.
Absolutely. Responsibilities don't go away. That is true. And we would need to teach that too. You can't run away from those responsibilities. That may make it tough, but that's the situation that has been created. I think that's a good point to remind us about. So, here we have the same, essentially it's the same situation. Parallel situation today. Sometimes we come into contact with people interested in the gospel and we later discover they are in marriages that God does not approve of. So they're going to have to do what people of Ezra's day had to do if they're going to be pleasing to Him. Okay. Turn to Matthew 19. I don't think I put this... Yes, I did. It's question 10. Now, I want you to look at Matthew 19, verse 12. When Matthew 19 is brought up as one of the familiar texts on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and it is, it may be one of the first ones that we think about, especially in the New Testament. Usually, a lot of folks will stop at verse 9. That's where you find what Jesus taught about marriage and or divorce. And that's true. But a good verse to not forget when you're studying this topic is verse 12. Verse 12 is very important. By this time, by the end of verse 9, Jesus has finished His discussion with the Jews. And you see there in verse 10 that He's now talking to His disciples. And quickly, if we look at... Mark 10 and verse 10 gives the indication that this discussion moved from the Jews to inside a house with the disciples. It was taken away, a little more private conversation. Matthew 19 and Mark 10 are parallel. And Mark 10, verse 10 mentions this talk with the disciples went into a house and they had it in there. So they ask this question about the Lord's teaching, and then who can be married? This seems to be a real quandary. This seems to be real tough. Verse 11, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. Now verse 12. There are eunuchs who were born that way. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. Now that says a lot. Tragically, there are men that are born that way. That's just, those things happen. The second one listed there is there are some that make others eunuchs. And that may be a reference to some of the cruelty that you see in war back in the days of the Bible. They would emasculate men as a way of subjugation, cruelty, and punishment. Those things happen too. But this third one is entirely figurative. There are some who make themselves eunuchs. Now, of course, that doesn't mean physically or literally. But Jesus is speaking, figuratively speaking. How does one make himself a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake? He gives himself totally to the Word. And if he's in this kind of situation, what's he going to have to do? Forget the marriage, but what about the rest of his life? He's got to live celibate the rest of his life, maybe. He may have to do that. He may have to. And someone says, well, that's asking an awful lot. Well, how would you answer that? See, there's an emotional argument. Well, I don't think you can ask people to do that. Look at the phrase again. What did Jesus say was the motivation behind that third option? For the kingdom of heaven's sake. That's right. That's right. But that verse plays directly in this situation. And so, as we said a moment ago, we can't make the decision for them. We need to teach the truth and then let them decide. And their heart may be honest and true enough that they'll realize they have no right to be in this marriage. But their love for God may be strong enough. Look, I want to be saved. I want to go to heaven. What do I have to do? That may be a tough thing for us to say. But we must say, you do not have the right to remarry. Perhaps they have been a put-away person in the past. They were guilty of fornication in the previous marriage, and they've since remarried. That may be their situation. If that's their situation, we have to tell them what? I'm sorry. You're going to have to live by yourself the rest of your life if you want to go to heaven. So that can be a tough sell. But as we said, we can't make that decision for them. Let's just teach it. So here's their situation. They had in those marriages. And we may see the exact same thing today when we come in contact with people. Yes, Wayne. Yes. 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 Yes, and that's our next slide here. The importance of choosing the right spouse. That was good. That's good telepathy, wasn't it? Remember our previous discussions on courtship and dating and all those things we talked about? If we want to avoid the heartache of the mess that was in Ezra 9 and 10 and what we may see nowadays, then what ought we to do? Whether it's regarding ourselves or regarding our children that we're trying to teach as they get closer to dating and courtship age. You teach them one important thing. Choose wisely. Choose carefully, choose wisely. Yes. Yes. Right. All these teaching things are just what we have. We have one tool in our toolbox, and that's teaching. And we have to teach on a variety of things. But in this situation, like I say, if we want to avoid that situation, that heartache, then we're going to teach our children, teach other people who listen, the importance of marrying wisely and correctly. Okay. Anything else on Ezra 9 or 10? 9 and 10. Before we go to Malachi 2. Yes, sir.
If we are trying to teach someone who's in marriage that's not scriptural, we need to do some positive pointing out, maybe it's the right word for it, and let them know that heaven's working at all.
Yes.
And get them to think about, well, what heaven's all about.
Yes.
So that'll help them to make their decision.
Yes, they've got to give up the marriage, but look what they get in return. Absolutely. That would be very proper to emphasize the worth of heaven that can be gained by giving up this marriage. And it would be a tough choice. It would be hard to do that, but it's not impossible. Yes, Buford. Well, that's true. That's true. It stops at the grave anyway, doesn't it, Buford? That's correct. Okay. Well, now turn your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2. And this is the last Old Testament passage you want to use in our discussion about the subject of divorce in the Old Testament. Again, the post-exilic Jews displayed a willingness to repeat previous mistakes, commit the same sin. Some may take the view that what's found in Malachi 2 is the same as what's found in Ezra 9 and 10 because they were on the scene of the biblical story about the same time. I don't think it's so. I think there's a difference between the two. If you look back again in Ezra 9, the men told Ezra they had planned to do that. It was going to take some time, but they got on that issue. It's about 13 to 15 years separate these two servants of God, so I think it just happened again, not long after, but it did occur again. I can't see the situation in Ezra delaying 13 to 15 years, and it's the same thing that Malachi comes upon when he comes about 445, 440, something like that, B.C. I think they're two situations, but it's the same issue. It reared its ugly head again. And now God dispatches a prophet to tend to this business of these mixed marriages. All right? Now this text will remind us of two very important principles. Verse 14, which we'll get to the verses in a moment. But the prophet says that God is something with respect to the wife of your youth or your wife by covenant. What is God? He's witness. God is witness. Now, there's a lot to that statement, and we'll emphasize that again. And I've got on the chart side of Genesis 2. God shall make them one. Make the two flesh, He'll make them one. He's witness. He's a partner in that. And then verse 16, the other principle is what? He hates the putting away. He hates it. Should it mean anything to us that our Father hates something? You think? That's right. If our Father hates it, well, then we ought to hate it. If we have any inkling at all about trying to please our father. And, you know, little boys always try to please their dads. And what daddy hates, I'm going to hate. What daddy likes, I'm going to like. And that's just what little boys do, and little girls with their moms also. Well, what about our spiritual father? We know how he feels about something, then we ought to feel the same way about it. Pardon? Yes. Right deal. Well, the welcome slides this past Sunday, the things that God hates from the book of Proverbs. So, these are two overriding principles. God's witness, and God hates putting away, God hates the sundering of a marriage. Okay. Now, look at some of these passages or some of the points in these verses. Malachi 2. The remnant Jews in verse 10, as this is brought up. Let's just read the verses. Verses 10 through 16. Buford, would you read for us, please, those verses? Malachi 2, 10 to 16. And then we'll start commenting on them. Okay. And notice some of these things that the prophet says in the first place, verse 10 to begin with. What had they done? Well, they had dealt treacherously, but what did that action do based on verse 10? It profaned, what covenant would that be? The one with God. I don't think the marriage, the one with God. That's primary covenant. You have profaned this covenant. You've made it common. You've made it unclean by your treacherous behavior. Now, he'll identify what the treacherous behavior is. But first and foremost, the concern is what we're doing to the covenant with Jehovah. So they had done that. And you also see in verse 10, he says that you have dealt treacherously, each one against his brother. Now, this may take a little thinking. If Malachi is preaching against these mixed marriages or these intermarriages, how is that dealing treacherously with their brethren or with their brothers? It seems like the treacherous behavior is against the wives. Well, it is, and that's addressed later. But in verse 10, he says, you have dealt treacherously. Again, your version will read differently than mine. He says, why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant? Well, I think that would be true. They're setting a bad example, but there's a larger issue at stake here. Well, that's true. And it's going to affect who? The whole nation. It's going to affect the brethren in the nation. I think that's the point that he's making. This isn't just a few isolated incidents here. It's going to affect how God views us as a collective whole. He's just brought us back out of what? Captivity, not long ago. And we're marching right back down that same road again, and it's going to judge the whole nation. That's his concern. That's how you're dealing with treachery against your brothers. Now, you know, against your wife too, but the concern isn't just the marriage. The larger issue here is also at concern. So it seems that the situation Malachi had to address was jeopardizing the Jews' national distinction in terms of them being God's people. Did they go into captivity as individuals? They went in as a nation. They went in as a whole. And they came back out as a remnant, but they came back out as a collectivity. And now they're doing this kind of stuff again, and it's going to be judgment against the people on the level of a whole again. So that's the main concern, it seems to be. But then he spends the rest of the passage talking about what they're doing to this very intimate relationship of marriage. So I thought it was rather interesting that the first thing to get Malachi's attention wasn't the marriage. He's talking about their covenant with God. And you're jeopardizing that. You're dealing against your brethren very, very treacherously. Now, the sin at the root of the Jews' problem was their intermarriage. And Buford, you read from the New King James, is that correct? Okay. I guess it's in... Well, we see that in verse 11, that's where he mentions that. But you said in verse 13, was it, yours read, a second thing you do?
This is a second thing.
Okay. Now, okay. So there's got to be a first thing, and then there's a second thing. So he's going to now address two specific problems. The first one is in verse 11. And notice how he says, he doesn't say, well, you married this other woman over here. No, how is she identified? At least in my version, she is. She's the daughter of a foreign god. Isn't that an interesting way to put that? Not that, well, you married some pagan woman. That's not what he said. Oh, well, that's what she was. But see, what's God's concern? You see it right there in the phrase he uses. Her connection to an idol. That's my concern. And you've got no business doing that. Yes, Charles. That's true. Yeah, they did come to Jehovah. That's correct. But they have no inkling of leaving their pagan religions. That's correct. So that's how God sees her. You're intermarrying. Now, that's only the half of it. That's why I think you see in verse 13, this is the second. You do something else. First thing is you're marrying them. But there's something else that even makes it worse. Now, before we get to verse 13, what's the judgment, so to speak, in verse 12? What's God think about this? You see that phrase a lot in the Old Testament. May he who does this be cut off from the tents of Jacob or from the house of Israel, from the tents of Judah. Cut off is excommunication. No covenant, no relationship with God between God and that individual. So the prophet says, for the one that does this, the Lord will cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts, who are guilty of this behavior. Marriage was not acceptable. They had intermarried and the prophet was having to deal with it. So verse 12 is the judgment. Now, not only were they guilty of violating the precepts of the law, again, Malachi doesn't make as direct a reference to Deuteronomy 7 as Ezra did, but that's clearly, that has to be the passage that he's got in mind, the one that they're violating. So not only are they doing that, but they're doing something else that the prophet addresses. And this is the more emotional aspect of the indictment or the judgment issued by the Lord through Malachi. They were guilty of something equally important. Now verse 13. This is the second thing they do. Verse 13 says, you're doing what? What were they guilty of, Albert? Verse 13. Okay, so we've got the altar. Of course, we know that's a reference to sacrifice, their system of worship. And the altar's being covered with tears. What do you think that means? Whose tears? Well, it could be those pagan women. Oh, I'm sorry. Yes. Okay. The put away spouses, the put away wives, who were sent away so that the men could do what? Marry these pagans. So they had broken the hearts of their spouses, their wives. They put them away so they could marry these pagans. Now here are these Jewish women. And what recourse have they got? They don't have anything. And so they just pour their hearts out on the altar, so to speak. Yes, Buford. Well, I think that's something they could be the priest's tears. The comment was made because the worship was being affected. God wasn't going to receive the worship because of this behavior. I couldn't say that wouldn't be a biblical thing to say. But in the context of what's being talked about, it seems to me that he's talking about the wives' tears, the women's tears. That would be my guess.
That second comment I read was
yeah. About okay. That could be so. Could be so, but I'm going to go with the wives' tears. That's my take on it. If you have to disagree, that's okay. That's okay. We'll just work with it. Look at the last part of verse 13. The fact that the altar is covered with tears, how did God feel about that? Or not just that, but this whole situation. Wouldn't accept the sacrifices. Yes, Ray.
Just another thought. because they had to do that.
Well, maybe so.
And their sacrifice is not acceptable to God. So that means that's just a thought.
Maybe. Having to give up their unlawful spouses? Well, okay. Maybe so.
See where if they were really attached to them, that
well,
how they would be crying.
Yeah, and that's the situation back in Ezra 9 and 10. That's a possibility. I would say that would be possible. But I still say it's the wife's tears. That's just my guess. But I'm not going to be dogmatic about that. Yes, Albert. Yes. Yes. Yeah. I think the whole context would yes. I do too. I think the context will support this. Although the other two options they mentioned tonight, they certainly would be plausible, very plausible to consider. But I'm going to stick with this one. Now, but before we go any further. Do you remember when we were studying back in marriage, the marriage section, I took you to 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. We were talking about husbands. Husbands are taught to do what with respect to their wives based on that passage? Dwell with them with understanding or to live with them in an understanding way. Granting her honor as the wife, as the weaker vessel. She's precious. She's to be guarded and kept and all those things. But at the end of the verse was stated something that we emphasize. If you don't do this, your prayers will be hindered. Do you see a parallel to this, Malachi 2 and 1 Peter 3? I do. It's different situation in terms of the covenants, but it's the same essential situation. In Malachi's day, God saw this altar covered with someone's tears. I think it's the wives' tears. And He says, you know how you're treating your wives? I'm not going to receive these offerings. I'm not going to receive these sacrifices because you've dealt with them treacherously. So worship was cut off. In 1 Peter 3, if husbands don't treat their wives the way that the Apostle Peter teaches in that passage, is worship cut off? It's not sacrifice like that, but it's worship, it's prayer. You can't talk to your father because of how you're treating your wife. You see, I see a great similarity there. So that tells us that what Peter taught is not just a principle for the New Testament age, it's a marriage principle. And God holds us accountable in how we treat each other. But we start at the head. We start with husbands. The onus is upon them. Treat their wives in the appropriate way so as they can worship God as He directs them in their respective covenants. That day was Malachi. It was the covenant. It's the old covenant. Our day, 1 Peter 3, it's the new covenant. Okay. Now, this is top of page 13. I asked you there, question 13, if you would agree that the Jewish exiles were in denial when they got all this information. A person that's living in denial, when they're approached about a subject, and someone will come to them with the best of intentions and use the kindest of words and try to get them to see some error where they have a misunderstanding or they've misapplied something somewhere, and we can say it just as best as we can. But some folks still get defensive, don't they? And they start living in denial. Well, what do you mean by that? Where have I done that? They start asking these questions, as in essence say, those questions mean prove it. What you're saying, you need to prove that. Where have I done that? Is that what's going on here? That's what's going on in, and not just in Malachi 2. That is the style of the entire book of Malachi. Now, I'm going to give you the technical term here. Technically, it's called the didactic, dialectic style of public speaking. I know that really impresses you. I can tell. But that style, whether it's the book of Malachi or others that use this style, what that means is an accusation or a charge is brought forth. Okay? There's the charge. And then there's the objection. And usually in the form of a question. Well, what do you mean? Where have I done this? How have I done this? And then the answer is given, or the proof is given. How many times do you think that's done in Malachi's book? 10 times this style is shown. And of course, we're interested in chapter 2 and verse 14. That's an example of this kind of thing. So let's look at it in that context. Malachi 2, verse 13. And this is the second thing, or another thing that you do, the prophet says. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because He no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. What'd they say? Well, what do you mean? For what reason? Why is that happening? See, that's a form of denial. They weren't agreeing with the prophet in that matter. And so the prophet had to give them the proof. So their question is, what reason? What reason is it that God is not accepting our offering? That's their question. Well, chapter 2, the last part of verse 14. What is the reason? What's the prophet say? You have dealt treacherously. And then look how he phrases it. You've dealt treacherously with the wife of your youth. Does that indicate, you think, any way, the length of the marriage? Necessarily? Possibly. I don't think necessarily. But maybe this would even have been Jews who had been married for some time. They got married when they were young and they'd had this relationship. And now all of a sudden they just cut that off and they put her away and went and married some pagan. But she was the wife of your youth. And she's also labeled what in verse 14? Not just the wife of your youth, but your wife by covenant. Now, this would not be the Jewish covenant. This is what covenant? It's the marriage covenant. And what about that marriage covenant? Is it just pertaining to the days of the law? No. Where'd Jesus go again? What's that phrase again? But at the beginning, it was not so. This is the covenant from Genesis 2. The Lord's teaching on marriage. That covenant. And you've disgraced her. You've dealt with her treacherously. She is your companion by covenant. Treacherous treatment against the wife of your youth and companion and your wife by covenant. My version has all three of those phrases. Verse 14. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth. There's the first one. Against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion. What did we stress back in Genesis 2? What was woman? She was a suitable helper. She was a meet companion. That's what she is. And he says that here. She's your wife. She's your wife from youth. She's your companion. And she is your wife by covenant. So Malachi really stresses the relationship. He stresses the woman's position. Yes, Bobby?
He's preaching on the radio.
Probably so. Probably so. But that's what it says, isn't it? We can't argue with it. In fact, we must respect what it says. Okay, we need to stop here. Our time is gone tonight. Any closing comments or questions anybody has? Yes, Wayne? Yes. Right. You cannot bring them to repentance. Hebrews 6. That is correct. Good companion passage. Okay. We'll pick up here, the Lord willing, then on Sunday. You've got the new material that you'll need. We'll get to the New Testament and then start looking at divorce from the covenant of Christ. Thank you all for your participation tonight.